Welcome to the podcast of Grace Covenant Church, where we are transformed by God's grace, connected through relationships, and committed to service.
Stick a needle in that kid's arm, it's gonna go right through him.
Come on, girls.
Look at that. He's making me cry.
I am looking for qualities beyond the physical.
Do you know how long it took to set up this project? Yeah, all the groveling I had to do in front of Senator What's-His-Name's committees?
Grant, yes, I know. I am well aware of your efforts.
Then throw me a bone. Hodge passed every test we gave him. He's big, he's fast, he obeys orders, he's a soldier.
He's a bully.
You don't win wars with niceness, doctor. You win wars with guts.
Get away! Get back!
The dummy grenade. All clear. Back in formation.
Is this a test?
He's still skinny.
In the United States military academies, the students there are some of the brightest, some of the, you know, kind of the best that we have. 84% of the students that apply for any one of the academies is rejected out of hand. They never get to the campus. And of the 16% that arrive there, they have a problem. And they don't even know they have a problem. Each of the cadets upon arrival, they've already made a name for themselves somehow, or they wouldn't have made it through the first filter. And so they've made a name for themselves, maybe academically. They're extremely intelligent, or maybe athletic, or have leadership abilities, or maybe all of the above, right? And people knew them back home. And like I said, they had a name for themselves. And that's the problem. They have a name for themselves. In the military, you don't have a name. And so when you raise your right hand, and by the time you're finished with that oath, they are out to take your name away. And you will be known as for your unit and maybe your rank. But from that point on, before you take a class, mind you, the summer before you take a class, they put you through boot camp to prepare you. And it's really kind of a bit of a game. It's a conspiracy to make you well. And to take away the things that will ruin you later. And so they pack 30 hours, intentionally they pack 30 hours worth of expectations in a 24-hour day. And they are constantly grading and scoring you on absolutely every aspect of your life. And it's not just the athletic parts, but again, it's the appearance of individual scorekeeping on posture and marching to whatever class or the meals and just how you tie your shoes, and you are hovered over, and again, everybody's keeping score and making sure who's doing what and doing it right day and night. They're looking at you, and the goal in all of this is kind of twofold. One is to eliminate any semblance of perfectionism. Because you can't be perfect when they're pushing everything to 110%. And they're doing that on purpose and intentionally so that they see what you do when you can't live with that. They are weeding out or self-initiating people to leave because they can't live kind of with this new goal in mind. They're breaking these guys on purpose. And what's really kind of entertaining, I guess, if you're not there, is to see that while they're keeping score individually, that's not really how they're scoring the men and women. They're scoring them on whether or not they can think like a unit, whether they care more about the members of their squadron more than themselves. Because in combat, when the going gets tough, you have to make decisions unselfishly, not about your safety, but the squadron or the unit's safety. So listen, it sounds like pointless hazing, but it's not. The key to this is, well, you've heard the expression, never follow a man who hasn't been broken. Well, they want to make sure that that's true in their case, because men and women, when these cadets graduate, they'll be a young 21, 22 years old, and other people's lives will be depending upon their decision-making skills. And most of them, they have never failed. They've always been able to rise to whatever level was expected of them. And so they're pushing them to 110%, 30 hours in a 24-hour day, because they have to see, the leaders have to see what happens when they fail. Because there's a great quote in the military, "No plan survives the first contact with the enemy." So failure is a certainty, but these young cadets have never failed. And so they want to see what happens, first of all. Do they throw tantrums? Do they blame other people? And these guys, once they lower their right hand, they're told, you can say three things: yes, sir, no, sir, and no excuse, sir. And so when they're failing, those are the three options. Do they want to just explain the whole thing away? Are they going to just sit and sulk and talk about if things were different? Because while they're sitting and sulking and while they're paralyzed in fear or self-pity, men and women are dying. And so they do this so that the people who have names for themselves, their names are taken away. The smart guy, his GPA is falling. He's never had that happen before. The athlete, the only way she can maintain that athletic standard is to compromise in other areas. The hard worker, really? You got here by hard work? You can't work hard enough here. And so the name they made for themselves, their identity, has to leave because they can't survive. They cannot, and other people, even better, other people will literally not survive if these people have maintain a perfectionistic attitude. So, you know, it's almost, it's like the mirror side, the other side of the coin of Nietzsche's famous phrase, you know, if it doesn't kill you, it makes you stronger. What makes you stronger will kill you. The thing that made you so important, that got you through the 86% filter, that got you onto that campus, the thing that makes you so strong, if you don't let that go, you'll hold on to it to the bottom of the ocean where you'll drown. Life is like that, isn't it? Do you ever think like there's a conspiracy, there's some sort of, you know, officer overlooking your life and saying, wait a minute, I'm being pushed to 110%. I mean, I could manage when I was single or when I was single and newly married. Well, yeah, when I was newly married, I could do those things. And then when the first child came, boy, did we have some changes. But that's okay because I'm still the first one there and the last one to leave. And then, right, just life keeps happening. And you made a name for yourself in some area. And that name is getting taken away. And God himself is being the one to do that. And that happens just in life. It doesn't happen once or twice. That's how we get to the walls of where we plateau, and sometimes we'll sit there for a long time. If you make a name for yourself as being a great parent, and you kind of puff up with pride about that, your children can turn on you, or they'll just leave, or they'll become teenagers. Whatever, there's a lot of different options there. And here's what happens, by the way. The reason we're talking about this is it's in the context of our 4 weeks on work. Work can become like pointless and fruitless when it becomes our identity. Here's kind of the thesis of today. Work becomes pointless and fruitless. It can become the drudgery that we might know it to be when it becomes our primary calling in life. Now, we've talked about, you know, our work being a vocation or our calling. But sometimes we can take, this is so classic of men that are bent, right? In the consequence of the fall, we take what God gave us as a gift, and then we make it more important than it was meant to be. It's a means, and then we make it an end, and then we ruin it, and it destroys us. All right. So instead of looking, if you'll turn to Genesis chapter 11, I'll show you. This is a classic expression of this. This is a gift that God gives us: industry and ambition, and we'll see how it's used against us and God. So instead of taking work, which in the Garden of Eden, chapter 1 and 2, right, it is worship. And it's a way of expressing our love for God. And you know, one of the ways we do that is to bring chaos into order. Another way we do that is to love our neighbors through the industry that we work with. But look at chapter 11 of Genesis, and I want you to be listening for what is motivating these men and women in the building of this city, okay? That's the key. What is motivating? Not what they're doing, but why they're doing it. Verse 1 of chapter 11 says, "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As the men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. And they said to each other, 'Hey, come on, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' And so they used bricks instead of stone and tar instead of mortar. And they said, 'Come on, let's build a city, or build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches all the way to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth.'" Verse 5. "But the Lord God came down to see the city and to the tower that the men were building. And the Lord said, 'If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. So come, let us go down there and confuse their language so they will not understand each other.' And so the Lord God scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building that city. That is why the town or the city is called Babel, because God went there and confused their language and scattered them out through the whole world." So, okay, there's two reasons there. Maybe you picked them up. One is you kind of had to have read ahead of time, but the key word that's repeated three times is the word scattered. And in chapter 9, verse 1, and then later again, this is right after Noah, and he tells mankind to fill the earth. You know, the implication is fill the earth, scatter and fill the earth. And so the men and women, they head east and they say, "Hey, let's stay right here and not spread out." So the first motivation is defiance of a direct command. We know what's better. We'll do what we want. Kind of a deeper but more subtle answer is found in verse 4, which I find very interesting. This is the theme of today's teaching time. It says, "So that we may make a name for ourselves, otherwise we will be scattered all over the face of the whole earth." And so what they're going to do is they're going to make a name for themselves. That's what's motivating them. And it's ironic because they're going to try so hard to take what God gave them, industry, the ability to work and create and build, and they're going to get creative with that, bricks instead of stone, tar instead of mortar, and they're not going to use it. They're not going to use it to worship God. They're going to use it just to worship work. So they want a name for them. They want their name chiseled in these bricks. That's why they're doing what they're doing, to make a name for themselves. And I want you to see, if nothing else today, that the Bible is so relevant because people have not changed, right? We're still making bricks instead of rocks, right? Somehow, right? With industry. But why? So that we can make a name for ourselves. Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner: "The elements of this story are timelessly characteristic of the spirit of this world. The project is typically grandiose." Listen to the way he's talking about Babel, but I want you to hear work talk and even church growth talk in this, okay? "The project is typically grandiose, men describing it excitedly to one another as if it were the ultimate achievement. At the same time, they betray their insecurity as they crowd together and try to preserve their identity and to control their future." Right? "When we excitedly gather together and talk about this exciting vision as though it is the ultimate, that's when it becomes a name for ourselves." And I just want you to, I'll just say it again, it's a God-given thing. It's so subtle that we take the things of God and we put them in our pocket, you know? And it's something for us to care for, and it grows into an idol. And next thing you know, it's not serving us, but we're serving it, and it is telling us what to do. There's a dark side of all these gifts from God once they become bigger than they were meant to be. So, you know, comfort and pleasure, which is a good thing, you know, rest on the Sabbath. But then we kind of make that the reason we exist. Thank God for Friday, right? So we can just rest. And next thing you know, we become a sloth, we become lazy, and now we can't be industrious. Or we're ambitious and industrious, and God gave us that. But now we use it, right, to just run our lives into the ground. There's no turning it down. God wants us to have dominion or sovereignty, limited sovereignty. Use the C word, the control word. But what do we do when we take that and make it an idol? Then we don't trust other people. They're not doing it right. We're micromanaging. The things that God gives us to worship Him, we start worshiping those things and then they destroy us. It goes from good to great to devouring. And in many ways, we can manage this as long as life is manageable. But life isn't meant to be manageable. God won't let it be manageable. So that we can have these idols kind of flushed out. You know, when you go quail hunting, right? You send the dogs out first so they flush the quails so you know where they are. That's a lot of hardship in life does that. It's easy to see in other people's lives. So how do you find it in your own? How do you know if you've taken a good thing and turned it into a bad thing? Usually one of two things, kind of extremes. One is what you're known for and someone speaks about that. You can feel it. You can just feel your pride well up, right? And you're just like, yeah, that's spread the word. Tell your friends. If that doesn't work, if you're not listening to, you know, your ego and trying to realize you have to do something before God, then the other one is when this name is threatened, it might be taken away. And then you get anxious, scared, angry. You start, right? It's like these cadets, they're starting to break. God's plan is to put us into 110 so that we can figure out what it looks like. So it looks like when we break, are we going to pout? We're going to throw a tantrum? We're going to blame someone else, right? We're going to just sit and sulk? What are we going to do about the bigger, deeper issue is? Why did we make a name for ourselves with that in the very first place, right? So how does it happen? Especially, you know, as you know, our bodies are getting like slower, stiffer, heavier, but expectations in life are getting higher and higher still. And then we lose something. It's the athlete that blows out his knee or something. We had the guy that used to do announcements at the church where I attended in Southern California. He was a radio announcer. He did announcements. I mean, the announcements today. He had a wonderful voice. And then something terrible happened to him. He competed in the Ironman competition. This is the early 80s, and so it was relatively new. And the one in Hawaii, mind you, the original Ironman. And he came back, and it was Bill Smith. It was Bill Ironman Smith. And he always had a piece of clothing on with the Iron Man logo on it. He painted the Iron Man logo on his mailbox. Okay, every time he would talk, it would lead to his Iron Man thing. And it was so funny because some of us would tease him by introducing him because it was going to come up anyway, and we'd introduce him as a triathlete. Now that is okay. You don't understand. There's a triathlete is a person that does these three sports, but they might not do the Iron Man. The Ironman is swimming 2.5 miles, it is biking 112 miles, and then is running a full marathon afterwards. A triathlete could do like 10% of that. So yeah, here's Bill. He's a triathlete. I went to Ironman, the one in California. I mean, in Hawaii, the real one. Okay, yeah. Well, the point is that life got harder and harder for him, and so he had to make a choice about what was going to identify him. He had three children; one was just breaking into junior high, and you can't train for an Ironman with young children, but he could because he let them go. He left his family for a key ring with a logo on it. And he kept the house and made more room for his equipment so he could practice even in the rain. He could not let it go. He was the Iron Man. And you know what? Here's kind of a weird part about it. He wasn't even all that good. The reason they let him come back every year was because he was the voice of the Iron Man. And so he would do the pre and post race like announcements. So I mean, it wasn't like a career. It was an identity. So how do you keep that from happening? You drift into it, I'm telling you. That's a scary thing. So once you're there, what do you do when you're there? Or how do you, is there something we can do? Because we've been calling work a calling. We've been calling it a vocation. We've been calling it worship. So what are we doing wrong if we find ourselves making a name for ourselves and building a Babel? Oz Guinness, he wrote a book. It's probably the deepest book on this issue of vocation and calling. It's called The Call. That's the name of the book. And he writes very critically about people getting reckless with exalting our occupation and vocation to the point where it takes the place of God. It puts God somehow in the back seat. And so he says the way you do this, the way you keep from doing it, or the way you get back home, the way you make, it sounds counterintuitive, but the way you make your work matter to God is to make sure God matters more than work. Another way. He said, put first things first and second things second, because when second things are first, you lose everything. Here's a fabulous quote that he has from, and then he'll break into a quote from Oswald Chambers. But he says, beware anything that competes with the loyalty of Jesus Christ. The greatest competitor of devotion to Jesus Christ is service for Jesus Christ. The one aim in the call of God is the satisfaction of God, not doing something for God. Did you hear the subtlety? If you are doing something for God, something happens sometimes where you start serving the doing instead of the God. And maybe if you're involved in missions or ministry or something like that, it's even easier to do that. God is not calling you to be busy. Your first call is to be enduring. Okay, here's another quote from Oz, and then he'll jump into Chambers again. He said, the call of God blocks the path of all such deeply human tendencies to make false idols. We are not primarily called to do something or go somewhere. We are called to someone. I love that. We are called to someone. We are not called first to special work. We are called first to God. The key to answering the call is to be devoted to no one and no thing above God himself. As Chambers says, the men and women that our Lord sends out to enterprises are ordinary people with ordinary stuff, right? Plus, they're dominated by the devotion to God and are powered only by the Holy Spirit. The most frequent phrase is, be absolutely His. Boy, can't you hear? Just the mild difference that separates life from death in those quotes. You are to serve someone, not some activity. When you take your eyes off the face of Christ, then you, no matter what you do for a living, whether you think you're serving your neighbor or right, fighting entropy, you'll feel how it's not the same anymore. You've lost your first love, right? Like it says in the book of Revelation. And when you lose your first thing, you lose everything. And this happened to me when I was in 1996. It was kind of the first of a few burnouts and breakdowns that I had. And it was perfect. I was ripe for it. I was about 35, 36 years old. And the kind of the bigger picture is, and I'll fill in the details. I was doing nothing well. And so I was working here at the church, and I was not particularly proud of the work I was doing, and I was giving myself maybe a C+, B-. And I would come home, I had three children under five, and you know, that's a very needy age, so it meant getting on the carpet mostly and just playing with them, and you can't talk with them so much a lot. It's just, you know, playing with them. And that seemed, I was very impatient about that. I'd give myself a C- in that category. Marriage, man, I would fight for a C. And I'd given up everything that was kind of mine because of the age of the children. So it wasn't like I had any more hobbies or athletic engagements or anything like that. There was just nothing for me. And then even what I was doing, I was going to class. I was taking classes, and I was having to fill out forms and pay extra fees or fines so that I could turn in papers late that were terrible. You know, right? And then this was the straw that broke the jackass's back, is my house. We were kind of strapped for money, and so I was barely making ends meet, and the house was ill-maintained. So I was looking at the yard, and it was in disrepair or all but dead. And here's the best part, is my neighbor and I both started on the same weekend painting the house. He had a two-story house. It's mostly wood. I have a one-story house. It's three sides of stone. So all I have to do is do the trim, right? I mean, one easy weekend. I scraped the paint all the way to the wood, all the way around, put it down, and left it there for months. So the wood is baking in the central Texas sun. And I would come home from making C's at work to a house where I could make B's and C's in marriage and family with the haunting paper that's due that I won't do well on, to stare at from my driveway at a dead lawn and rotting wood. And I just, there was nothing I could find that I was remotely proud of. I was the cadet. And I don't have an emotion to attach to this. I don't know. But fortunately, I went to lunch with a friend of mine that's a counselor, and we were really good friends, Rick. And I was just telling Rick all this, and he just said, "You are so wrong. What you have changed the way you view your life. All these things that you can make a name for yourself, all those have been lost, and so you've got a blank page. You shouldn't have been bragging about those things anyway." He's a cognitive therapist. If you know what that means, that means if you change the way you think, you change the way you'll behave. If you change the way you think, you'll change who you are. And so Rick said, what do you know about yourself that's absolutely true that could never be taken away? And I said, oh, you're talking about Bible verses, aren't you, Rick? He said, yeah, I'm talking about Bible verses, Matt. This is just stolen from the pages of Ephesians when we went through this. I'll put the same slide up there from when we were doing Ephesians. These are the first two or three paragraphs in the first chapter of Ephesians. This is true about you if you're a follower of Christ. That he chose you before creation of the world to be holy and to be blameless. That he loves you and he predestined us to be adopted as sons and daughters. In him, we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness from all of our sins. We get to be part of this huge intergalactic plan to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under Christ. And having believed, we were marked in him with a seal, and that seal's the Holy Spirit, mind you, and the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. That's true, and it can't be taken away, and the name for yourself isn't even yours, it's given to you. And so Rick said, you've got to start thinking this way. And so, well, how do you do that? Well, look at it as kind of like a version of brain cleaning or brain washing. You know, again, this is just notes from last semester. If the blue is what's true and it's found in God's word, and the red is the junk about making a name for yourself because you're smart or athletic or successful or a hard worker and all that, and over time you have to replace these transitory things that are petty anyway, and they have to be replaced with Bible truths. You need to take captive every thought. You need to think the right things about what God said is true. Now, listen, I'm going to go so fast through this because it's review. But if it's new to you, then let's just stop and I'll give you one kind of simple application, I guess. But how do you do that? How do you change your mind? How do you change the way you think, right? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, the first thing you do is you read your Bible and you meditate on that. Have to be transformed by God's grace. How do you know? Not because someone said so, but because the Bible said so. And so you have to saturate your mind with Bible memory verses. You probably know what commercial sayings, you know, maybe a fight song from your college. But you're supposed to be memorizing the Bible. And that can transform you. We do a thing here called, if you want to just read through the Bible, this is a quick way to do it, called The Voyage. There's ways to do it online. There's bookmarks at the lobby desk. But we're reading a book for Lent. So if you come here regularly, we're going to try to figure out ways to reprogram your thinking somehow. The second one is people. And that's get connected. Uh-oh, we're going through our purpose statement, aren't we? Our vision? Yeah. Connected through relationships. Why? Because while you're trying to read the Bible or you're slipping on that, you have a Rick that sits across from table from you and just kind of says, now you're going to have to pay for lunch because you forgot who you are in Christ. And you're going to keep paying until you memorize some verses. And then the other thing Rick did is said, Rick said, I'm coming over on Saturday. You'd better have all the paint and all the brushes because we're going to finish that house. And we did. It was a project that was defeating me because I was so alone in doing it. And Rick said, you know, many hands make light work. Come on, let's have fun. I haven't seen you in a while. Let's paint your house together. And we did. I mean, he loved my soul and he told me the truth and he loved my soul because he knew I was a man who hated staring at a house with bare wood. Friends. Also, prayer. Oh, I'm sorry, practice. I skipped one. Practice. Practice is, and what this is service, right? We're committed to service. And here's why I love this idea. The reason I put practice up there is from a chapter from C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. Great chapter called Let's Pretend. And here's why I love this. Well, because it works, it's true. Is Lewis says, listen, let's think about this, should we? Aren't we mostly pretending to be who God says we already are? Think about it. He said, stop. The first line of the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven. Really? Your Father is God? And Lewis jumps in and says, you bet he is. He told you to pray that prayer. And it doesn't matter if you believe it or not. Start acting like it. Start acting like you are the daughter of the King of the universe. Start acting like your Father is the Father. Start acting like the Son. And what happens is ethical decisions are sometimes made for you. What's a son of God doing in a place like this, right? But also it has to do with practice of the disciplines. You practice them, he calls putting on the character of God. And when you're serving in the nursery and you're getting to that 110%, you can start pretending to be nice and kind. And then eventually you actually one day find yourself being nice and kind. Practice. That's practice. The last thing that I want to put up there is prayer, because Paul teaches us how to pray. If you want to take one application home today, I'm going to combine them kind of in by saying memorize these two verses. This is how Paul prayed for you 2,000 years ago. This is how you pray for your son or daughter. This is how you pray for your mate. This is how you pray for you. You could memorize this. Listen to how he's going to ask us to think differently. I'm going to start with verse 15, and then I'll put on the slides verse 17 and 18. Chapter 1 of Ephesians. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in our prayers. Now, here's how I'm praying for you. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, will give you the Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better, so that you may know him better. What's that? That's Oz Guinness's first calling, that your first calling is to enjoy God, right? So that you would know the spirit of wisdom. He's talking about your head now and your brain, the wisdom to know. Look at the next verses here. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. That means imagination. Your heart being enlightened means imagination. I pray that your imagination would be in order, right? That you may know the hope which he has called you to, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. I want you to understand, I want you to be, your heart to be imagining so that you would know the hope, be very careful about possessive pronouns here, of his glorious inheritance, which is you. Earlier, we inherit the Holy Spirit. This verse says, you are his glorious inheritance. Do you believe that? I don't care if you believe that. Pretend. Pretend that when God looks into his trophy shelf, he sees you there. And so God wants you to make a name for yourself by enjoying his face. That's what he wants you to do. You have to let go of these other things to become. You have to die so you can live. Here's an interesting little thing that I bring this up because the students studied Esther over spring break. And Esther, right, the queen of Persia, she's called the queen of Persia 14 times in the book of Esther. Now, what's fascinating is that she's called the queen of Persia only one time until she says the line, "If I perish, I perish." And then after that, after she gives up the name for herself, then for 13 more times, it's Queen Esther, Queen Esther, Queen Esther. It's the name God gives her after she gives up. It's okay, still not convinced? You want a name for yourself? I think this is what the passage means. It's in Revelation, so yeah. But I think this is what it means. In Revelation 2, chapter 2, verse 17, it says that God gives us a name, each and every one of us. He gives us a name, and only he knows it. Do you want to grab onto something that no one could ever steal from you, that you could make a name for yourself? Grab that. Grab the future hope that when you are greeted by your Savior, he calls you and you know it. Your soul knows it. He calls you a name that only he knows. And he says, that's the name. That's the name for yourself. That's your first hope. That's your first calling. That's your reason to live. And then everything else fits in its place. Let's pray, I'll pray Jeremiah's prayer for us. Jeremiah prayed this, chapter 9. "You wise man, if you're going to boast, do not boast in your wisdom. You strong man, do not boast in your strength. You rich woman, if you're going to boast, don't you boast in your wealth. For him who boasts, boasts in this, that you understand and you know me. For I am the Lord God, who exercises kindness and justice and righteousness on all the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord Jesus." And all God's people said, amen.
For more information about Grace, visit our website at grace360.org.